Well, as I am able to fill in this week, I decided to speak on, briefly in the next couple minutes, Satan. And that sort of sounds like a pretty detailed topic, but I don't want to necessarily look at Satan himself and his characteristics, but more upon Satan and his attacks on Christ and the pre-Christ line, the line of the Messiah, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And we'll just be looking briefly at a couple examples, a couple stories here today, and see the faithfulness of God. Even though Satan is a strong foe, so often he, as Jesus would said of Peter, he would sift you like wheat. But we can see the faithfulness of God, that oftentimes it appeared that destruction was just around the corner. But as we see time and again, God is faithful to preserve those who love him. So just a brief background on Satan. I think a lot of us know the background of Satan, but two passages specifically in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Isaiah, give us sort of a brief background of Satan. We don't know exactly when he fell in the time period of creation, but we obviously do know he fell. First passage we'll look at briefly, and this just gives us a description of Satan, is Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel is writing here, the title of my Bible is Lamentation for the King of Tyre. And as Dave was talking about last week, Tyre was renowned for its wickedness and its sinfulness in the ancient world. And so Ezekiel is making proclamations of the King of Tyre. But it appears as the King of Tyre is just a microcosm. This is a macro view of Satan and his fall. So I'm going to go ahead and read just the first four or five verses just to give us a brief background of Satan. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed cherubim who covers. I will establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So just a quick couple of points about Satan is he's obviously a created being. And I think sometimes as Christians, we forget and we sort of think that there's a dualism of good versus evil versus God. We must understand that Satan is a created being. He was created perfect. And it appears here in Ezekiel that he was created to guard the throne of Almighty God, guard the mountain of God. If you think of ancient times, the Praetorian Guard, who was the guard of the Roman emperors, you know, they were the elite. They were there to protect and to defend the emperor and his throne. Satan was created in unimagined beauty. He was covered with all of these stones, perfect. Created perfect. And he gives you a list here of all of the things and all of the beauty of Satan until verse 15. And it says, till iniquity was found in you. Next one is Isaiah 14. And Isaiah is given a brief overview of the fall of Lucifer. But this time, Isaiah is making a proclamation of the fall of the king of Babylon. And my title in my book on this brief section is The Fall of Lucifer. And this is pretty interesting. Listen here, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And we see in verse 12, it's very interesting as Isaiah is making a proclamation against the king of Babylon. But sort of as Ezekiel, I believe the king of Babylon is just a microcosm. The macro in view here is of Lucifer, or the devil. And interesting in verse 12, it says, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now Isaiah may be referring to in astronomical or astrology in the astrology terms, that in the morning, the planet Venus comes up out of the sky, and it's a very bright star, and it looks as if it dominates the sky. And Isaiah is making this connection here is, you know, Satan and Lucifer, you look like a bright star, but it is nothing to be compared to when the sun comes up and completely annihilates the vision of Venus and destroys it. In verse 13, as we have here, the often quoted words, "For you have said in your heart," and this is Satan after his fall, what he says he wants to be like God, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And pay attention here at the end of verse 14. "I will be like the Most High." And that's a very interesting point we have to take into consideration here. Is Satan is a created being, as we established in Ezekiel. We have to understand that Satan cannot make a direct attack upon the throne of God. He cannot become God. I think the very interesting distinction here is, "I will be like the Most High God." He can't, you know, de-seat God from his throne. He has to be like God. He has to mimic God. In 1 Timothy 3:6, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, bishops and elders, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is, be filled with pride, saying, "I will be like the Most High God." In a couple stories I'm going to look at today, the one you may think of, I may go to, is Genesis and at creation in the garden, but I'm not going to. We'll just briefly touch on that. And the reason that that is important is when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, when they fell in the garden, God told the serpent in Genesis 3:14 and 15. This is important. This is where we establish our base of point for today. Verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall eat all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that's very important, because that is prophetic of what Satan is going to happen, is what's going to happen to Satan at the cross and at the end times, is that though he may bruise the heel of the Messiah, he'll wound him pretty significantly. But the fatal blow is the Messiah bruising the head of Satan. That's a fatal blow. He's going to crush his head. And as we'll see throughout history, from the garden all the way to the cross, all the way to Revelations, Satan's going to try to reverse that. He's going to do everything in his power just to have his heel bruised, but he wants to crush the head of the Messiah and destroy him. So we'll take a look here at a couple examples from the Old Testament, and then finish off one example in the New Testament where Satan is trying to reverse that, where he's trying to exterminate the line of the Messiah, starting in Genesis and going all the way to the cross. And I think the first example is when Cain killed Abel in the garden. Abel was the righteous line from Adam and Eve. And when Cain killed Abel, it appeared that the Messianic line was destroyed. But God blessed Adam and Eve with the righteous line, the line of Seth, compared to the evil line, the line of Satan, the line of this world, the line of Cain. And so, we see before the flood, as it's only six chapters at the in the Bible, a real short period of time, compared to the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about 1,800 chapters, I looked up. So before the time period of the flood, we're only given six chapters. I mean, that's like, you know, 99% of the history is after the flood. So we're not given too much detail before the flood. But the before the flood time period is called the antediluvian period, meaning before the flood. And before the flood, as we all know, that was a period of long lives. You know, Methuselah lived 969 years. Adam, Enoch, walked with God because he was righteous. But we see before the flood, we see a significant jump from the time of Adam all the way to Genesis 6. And you're more than welcome to turn there if you want. We're not going to actually look too much into the text, but sort of the descriptions around it. So we know from the time period of Adam all the way up to Noah. And it appeared to be a very a time of wickedness, of destruction, of enslavement, of murder. Before the flood, I was reading some accounts where it said that there could have been anywhere from a billion. And I read this account. The guy did the math. I don't know how true it is. He could have said there may have been up to 40 billion people on the planet. Now, that's probably just a far-out example. But just take, for example, there's 7 billion people on the planet nowadays. Now, say we have 7 billion people before the flood. That's a lot of people. And Satan is going to use this time period to try to corrupt and destroy the messianic line through Seth. And we see that in Genesis 6, where Moses, as he is talking to the children of Israel, he is saying how it became a time of corruption. And God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man forever." In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose." So we have this period of great wickedness. But I believe Satan was using this period as an attack upon the righteous line of Seth and upon the messianic line, the line of Christ, to try to destroy it. We have two distinct possibilities. I don't want to get into the details because I don't think it matters much to my point and to the points that we're trying to look at. But two distinct possibilities of who the sons of God were. They could have been sons of Cain, the corrupt line, the satanic line of Cain, trying to corrupt and pervert the line of Seth, the righteous line of Seth, the line of Christ. And the men of Cain were going in with the Sethite line, the women, and were corrupting the seed. Another possibility is that the sons of God were actually fallen angels, and they were corrupting the human race by having offspring with the daughters of men. But I don't think that is too important in our discussion here today. I think what is important to remember is that Satan was using this to try to destroy, through birth and through families, destroy the sacred line of Christ. And we have here, in chapter 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. "Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So as we established for our example that there may be 7 billion people at the time period before the flood, think of it. If there's just 2 million people in Hamilton County, and Noah was the only righteous person, out of 2 million people to have one righteous person, that's pretty astounding. Now, India has 1 billion people. Only one righteous person out of 1 billion? That's astounding. But say, for example, we have 7 billion people. One righteous man out of 7 billion people of that time period. Think how close Satan came to corrupting the line of the Messiah. If everyone did what was right in his own eyes during that time period, there was one person, Noah and his family, that stood between the righteous line of Christ continuing on and Satan getting his way and sifting the men of the earth like wheat and reversing the verses of chapters 3, 14, and 15 and reversing that. Satan was this close, it appeared, to crushing the head of the Messiah. Now, we obviously believe in the sovereignty of God, and Noah was never going to be corrupted. He was always going to be the one chosen person to continue on the line of Christ. But it's just interesting, we think, of how strong Satan was to be able to corrupt and influence 7 billion people before the flood. I don't think we truly understand, you know, we see a lot of evil and wickedness in our own society, but I don't think we truly understand how wicked and perverse it was before the flood. I mean, I think there was things that they probably did that we couldn't even imagine what was going on today. And Satan had created all that wickedness to destroy the sacred line of Christ. But we obviously know the story. Noah built an ark. Noah was preserved by God. Noah was saved through the flood. And through him, through Noah, who was still through the line of righteous Seth, the Messiah was still to be born. Now the next example I want to look at, it's going to take a couple of minutes, and I ask that you would bear with me because I find it very interesting. If you want, you can turn to 2 Chronicles 21, or it's going to be about 2 Chronicles 20 to 21. And this is a very interesting time period, so if you'll bear with me, I'm going to try to at least list some of the names on the board so you can get a picture of what's being described here. But in the time period about 850 B.C., Asa, king of Judah, who was a righteous man, he died. His son Jehoshaphat, who was also a righteous man, he became king of Judah. And sadly, towards the end of Jehoshaphat's life, he made a deal, he made a marriage between Ahab, king of Israel, and the queen Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, she is infamous in the Old Testament for her hatred of God, slaughtering the prophets of God, and pretty much being a representative of Satan. So you have Jehoshaphat, and I'm almost 100% sure I'm spelling these names right. I went over them in my head. Ahab and Jezebel. And you remember Jezebel, she was the daughter of the king of Sidon, which was a wicked, and which Christ used in the New Testament as a city of wickedness. Jehoshaphat, he was with Judah. He was righteous in the eyes of God, but they were wicked. They represented the king and queen of Israel. And Jehoshaphat made a decision that would have generational consequences that almost proved to be catastrophic. He gave his son, Joram, to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athalia. Now, without getting too much into the details, Jehoshaphat died. And this union, if you can just look at it, the daughter of Ahab, this is going to spell trouble eventually. And what happens, Jehoshaphat dies, Athalia, the representative of Satan, as Jezebel and Ahab were, told King Joram, you need to consolidate your power. So what does Joram do? He slaughters all of his brothers and kills them. So he's the only remaining one. And Athalia had great influence over Joram. And for that, God punished Joram by having some of his wives and kids carried off. And what's funny, too, is the Bible lists, in the sixth year of Joram, because of his great wickedness and that of Athalia, God punished Joram with some intestinal disease. It's kind of funny just how detailed the Bible is, but after 2 years of this disease, it said his intestines fell out for his great wickedness. So I just found that kind of funny, just the vivid detail that the Bible goes into. So Jehoshaphat's dead, Joram's dead. Now they have an offspring. Athalia and Joram. Ahaziah. And Ahaziah was the son, was the fruit of Joram and Athalia. Now remember, Athalia is still alive at this time, so she's got great influence over Ahaziah, and he was about 22 years of age. Now Ahab, he had been killed, and I fear I don't want to go into too much detail here, but Jehu, if you can remember in the story of Ahab and Jezebel, God promised that the house of Omri, which was great wickedness in Israel, would be exterminated, would be annihilated from the face of the earth. Elijah, in the meantime, anointed Jehu king of Israel. And Jehu was given a command by God to go on a jihad and basically exterminate the house of Ahab and Jezebel. So he kills a bunch of Ahab's relatives. Remember the story, Jezebel's in the window, she gets thrown out by the eunuchs. But in the meantime, Ahab and Jezebel, after Ahab died, Joram, their son, this is not the same Joram of the son of Jehoshaphat, he takes over. And follow along, I'm getting close to ending this here. Ahaz and Joram go on a joint venture to take some cities in northern Israel against the Syrian king at the time. Jehu kills Joram. Ahaziah is also there, and Jehu kills him. In the meantime, Ahaziah's nephews go and congratulate Jehu because he's the new king of Israel. Jehu, outside of his declaration from God, kills all of the nephews of Ahaziah. So you see here that the messianic line of Christ is being systematically annihilated. First through the slaughter of Joram and his brothers. Ahaziah dies. A bunch of his nephews die. In the meantime, we have to look at Athaliah. She finds out that her son Ahaziah is dead. And Ahaziah was obviously the son of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, in line to the seed of Jesus. So wicked Queen Athaliah finds out that her son Ahaziah is dead. And just given the power structure of the day, Athaliah became queen of Judah for 6 years. I don't know if many of you know that, but there was actually the queen of Judah. She reigned for 6 years. Wicked Queen Athaliah. Now, in order to consolidate her power, I kid you not, she killed all of her grandsons. So it appeared. All the sons of Ahaziah, she exterminated. It appears that the line of Christ, is destroyed. It appears Satan, through Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah, had finally destroyed the line of Christ. Through the nephews being slaughtered, through Jehu, Ahaziah, Joram slaughtering his brothers. It appears that the line of Christ and the line of David, which God had promised that David would rule forever, it appears that the line had been destroyed. But there's two more characters we have to introduce real quick. Ahaziah had a sister, Jehoshabeth. Jehoshabah. Half-sister. Her mother was not Athaliah. I don't know who her mother was. And then, this is a very important character, Jehoiada. He was the high priest. Very righteous man. High priest and Jehoshabah were husband and wife. Jehoshabah and Jehoiada, they hid Joash, who was the last remaining heir of the line of David. The last individual who was alive that could carry on the seed of David. Athaliah thought she had got them all, but she didn't. She still had one remaining. And what faithful Jehoshada and Jehoiada did is they hid Joash for 6 years in the temple of God, away from Queen Athaliah. She was doing her wickedness throughout Judah. In the seventh year, Jehoiada, the high priest, the righteous high priest after God, did a coup. And the story goes, as he was in the temple, he took the king's guard, the royal guard, and had Joash anointed king over Israel. And evil Athaliah heard this. She said, "What? What's going on? I'm the queen." So what happens, she comes in and sees that Joash is finally crowned king of Judah. In order not to desecrate the temple, the guard drags her outside and slaughters her and kills any of the remaining evil relatives and friends and associates of Athaliah that had part in the coup and tried to take over. But I think we have to understand that some of these stories in the Bible, how close that Satan came again, as in the time of the flood, he came again to destroying and flipping Genesis 3, 14 and 15 upside down. If he had terminated Joash too, along with the other grandsons of Ahaziah, David's line, the seed that would reign forever and ever, would have been exterminated. I just find it absolutely incredible that we know in the sovereignty of God, as in the time of Noah, that Joash was never going to be killed. He was going to continue on. Time and again, it looks like it looks bleak in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. It looks like Satan's going to win. But we have to remember that Satan, he's just a created being. He's under the sovereign hand, the sovereign thumb of Almighty God. Martin Luther called Satan God's devil. Kind of interesting. Satan is just a toy in all of this. But that does not mean that he's no less powerful nonetheless. So we have this classic example. And Joash went on to reign as king, and he had multiple offspring. And from Joash, we have the righteous men of Hezekiah, Josiah, a man of true righteousness. And through Joash, all the way down to Joseph and Mary, who had the offspring of Christ. And I just find it amazing the faithfulness of God throughout this whole entire story. And if anyone has anything, you know, feel free to interject. I just don't have to stand up here and speak the whole time. Anyone else have any examples that they can think of when Satan tried to destroy the line of Christ in the Old Testament? It's not. I don't think it's nothing too detailed. I mean, I think there's plenty of examples. I mean, one I can think of is in the Old Testament, where in Egypt, when Israel was crossing the Red Sea, you know, Pharaoh's army, at the behest of Satan, tried to annihilate the Israelites. I think of another example as we get into the future, as we get close to the time of Christ. Another one is when Herod, saying, "Who is this king that's going to displace me and displace Caesar?" sends out his legions and wipes out all of the boys under 2 years old in Nazareth and the surrounding area. But the faithfulness of God, he told Joseph and Mary to go down to Egypt and to take safety there to protect the fledgling Christ who would come to crush the head of Satan. And I think briefly, in Matthew chapter 1, you can turn there if you want, I won't be in here for too long. I've always struggled a little bit with genealogies. Probably sinfully, you just sort of think to yourself, you know, what's the point of a genealogy? But I think as we look through this, I think the important thing to remember is of these genealogies is that they're a testament to the faithfulness of God. And so many times, especially in the story and of Matthew, he lists the kings of Judah, as we can see a lot of times in here where it appeared that the royal line of Christ would be destroyed. David, I mean, take David, for example, his son Absalom, tried to dethrone David, tried to destroy David. We have the story that we just read. Countless other examples where Satan is used to try to destroy the holy line of Christ. And I think that is an example of why when we read these genealogies, not to just read them on a whimsical manner, but to really appreciate the faithfulness of God in bringing to pass all that he has ordained, even through the good and the bad. And as we continue on here, the last thing I want to look at, as I said, we take one look at example in the New Testament. If you want to, you can turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I think Revelation 19 and 20 and 21 are some of those magnificent chapters in all of the Bible, because I think they exemplify the honor and the glory and the beauty of Christ. And also, it's the end of Satan's destruction. So I'm going to read here Revelation 20, and I'm just going to read all the way to verse number 10. And the title is Satan Bound 1,000 Years. I'm not going to get into the minutiae of what the 1,000 years is and stuff, but I think it's just a good example of the doom that is for sure of Satan. 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him forever." Now these are the important verses, verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm reminded of a mighty fortress is our God, as we can look at and the faithful words that Martin Luther wrote of of Satan, for lo, his doom is sure. We see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as we continue on, there's a word in military jargon called echelon-style attack. And we said Satan can't make any direct assaults on the throne of God. He can't remove God from his throne. And an echelon attack is when you just launch one attack after the next, after the next, after the next, upon the enemy fortification. You don't overwhelm them. You just hit them with one wave, one attack after the next, until they finally succumb due to fatigue or loss of numbers. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that's what we see of Satan. He is launching one attack after the next, on the line of Christ. But we obviously know that was not to be. It was a failed attempt. In Revelation 7, some of my favorite words go as this: that Satan, they went up into the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So Satan's released from the bottomless pit for one last attack on the throne of God. And we establish he can't attack the throne of God. But in his futility, he has to launch one last attack upon the saints and upon God. I can think of two historical examples. My brothers will probably laugh at me. But on June 15th, 1815, the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon at 7 o'clock knew the battle was over. The Prussians had arrived on his right flank. He knew that his throne was over. But that didn't stop him. He knew victory was not to be had. But that didn't stop him from launching one last final attack on the center of the Duke of Wellington's lines to see if he could snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. Another example is, I know, 1944. The Germans knew that the war was over, but that didn't stop Hitler from launching one last final attack on the Western Front to see if he could snatch victory from the jaws of defeat at the Battle of the Bulge. So I think here is a classic example of Satan thinking to himself and knowing in his heart of hearts, if he has a heart, that the battle is over, but that does not stop him from making one last ditch effort to try to destroy God and to try to destroy his saints. So after he is released from the pit, he's going to gather all the rich, all the wise, the generals, the poor, the wealthy, the smart, the intelligent, every unbeliever on the face of this earth. He is going to gather up and probably a very impressive army with impressive weaponry and guns and battle arrangements. And they're going to make one last futile attempt upon the saints and upon the throne of Almighty God. But then in verse number 9, part B, is we can have these faithful words of John. And he said, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And again, we have the words of Luther, "For lo, his doom is sure." Satan knows that his time is short. He doesn't have much time left. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and of brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have this attack of Satan upon God, and it's a failed attack. All of these attacks are failed in the sovereignty of God. Satan is just an instrument of God. And Satan and the false prophet and the beast and all of the unbelievers too, we have to take that into account. All of those who went up with the devil and with the beast and with the false prophets against the throne of God and against his kingdom and his saints will be likewise vanquished and destroyed in the final day. So I think a couple things to consider here is that though in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have these examples that it seemed like Satan was going to finally crush Christ. And we obviously know at the cross where Jesus Christ, he crushed Satan once and for all. He fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where he finally crushed the head of the Satan, even at the behest of Satan, and Satan doing his best to reverse that. And I think even there is 21st century application, I think even to us, is I think we see our society fastly changing and the hostility of the gospel and the unfriendly nature by which Christians are treated nowadays, and especially around the world. You know, Satan's going to do his best. Satan and his demons and his henchmen are going to do their best to undo and destroy the work of God. But I think we can have faith, as I last time I spoke in Matthew 28, where Christ says, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." So I think we can take that into consideration and take that to heart here. Now, though Satan is a fierce advocate, and as I said earlier in the story of Peter, where Satan can sift us like wheat, if you're a believer, I think we can take counsel and comfort to know that God is in complete control of all of this, and that this was written before it is going to happen. And this is the end. His doom is sure, where Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. Anyone have any comments, questions, concerns? Dave? I think we can look at the cultural changes in society and around the world. In my pessimistic nature, you can think to yourself, my goodness, it doesn't look like, you know, it doesn't look good, but we can take counsel in the fact that, you know, God's in complete control of everything. Anyone else have anything? Amen. Very good. Well, if not, I'll just close briefly in a word of prayer, and I'll let you guys out in a couple minutes early.